We're going to get started so that you can get home at a reasonable hour. Thank you to those who have lingered and remained to the bitter end. I will endeavor not to make it too bitter. Occasionally when I've had the opportunity to fly, and that's not been terribly often, but on those occasions when I have had the chance to fly, sometimes you'll be coming into your home airport or your destination airport, and the pilot will circle seemingly endlessly and aimlessly, and it's somewhat annoying. My topic this evening is minutes in the Bible. But we're not going to talk about that for a while. We're going to circle around for a little bit. But I trust we'll bring it in for a successful landing. We will conclude by talking about four or five moments of significance. And I say four or five not because I'm unsure about the number I want to cover with you, but depending on how you define them, we can argue about whether it's four or five. I am also reasonably confident that tonight will be the last night this week, although Jamie is speaking tomorrow, when I will hear a quote from a Canadian pop star offered to start the meeting. Tom Cochrane famously said, "Life is a highway." It had quite a hit song with it, actually. And the idea is that I'm given a car with a full tank of gas that can go quite quickly and a smooth stretch of road that leads where I want to go, and I'm in control. I decide where we go and when we go. Now, I like Tom's idea for life, but I have to tell you, it hasn't been my experience. More often, life is compared to a river. You see, we're not in control. Not even Tom is in control of where he goes and how quickly he goes there. We are whitewater rafting through this life, if you will. There are some hidden rocks, and there are currents, and there are eddies, and sometimes we go faster than we would like, and sometimes slower, but we're not in control. If you've watched the evening news, you've seen people in situations like this. They're in the water. They don't control where they're going or when they're going. They don't control the danger they're in. If they are fortunate or blessed, there is someone on the shore. The people on the shore have perhaps a different position. They're on stable ground. If they want to remain standing, they can do so. If they want to go north, they can go north. If they want to go south, they can go south. They can look against the current and they can go forward. And they have access to gear and planning and all those wonderful things, so that as you're being swept along in the deluge, if they're kindly disposed towards you, they may go ahead some distance and prepare a rescue for you. We've all seen those stories on the evening news, you know, a puppy caught in the torrent. They love to show you that 30-second clip to make you feel good just before they tell you about the fires and the murders. You've seen those clips on the evening news. Someone rescued or something rescued from the torrent. I have to tell you, when I think about my life, that's really the way it's been. I've been carried along by the current events, pardon the pun, by the vagaries of circumstance, depending on how you want to define those things. I've not really been in control. But I have a gracious Savior whose position is not like mine. He stands with a higher and better perspective. He stands firmly on the shore, in complete control, while my life is chaos. He sees it, and he has gone ahead of me. And I see now, looking back, particularly over a misspent youth, I look back now and I see his planning in my life and his preservation. And I'm enjoying what he's doing now. I'm enjoying the fact that he's in control. But that to me is maybe the better image. And I want you to have that image in mind. And then we're going to work this from maybe another angle. There's always another story. There's more than meets the eye. That's poet W.H. Auden who said that. Lots of people have said similar things. You've maybe heard that when you were watching an Agatha Christie murder mystery or whatever it happened to be. There's more to this, Sherlock Holmes would say, than meets the eye. There's something beyond that you're not seeing. That's a very common perspective. Gary has pointed out in our last session that there's more than meets the eye. There's the seen and the unseen, isn't there? We take in things through our senses. They're the tools God has given us. We touch things and we taste things and we see things and we hear things and we smell, some of us worse than others. We have these five senses, and the prevailing idea in our Western culture is that everything that matters can be understood through those senses. That was maybe the attitude of Thomas. You remember the disciples came to him and they said, "Jesus is risen." And he said, "Unless I touch him, unless I perceive him with my own senses, I don't believe." That's sort of a materialist philosophy, if you will. Well, that's the philosophy of our age. We can discover everything worth knowing with the senses we have evolved. But from the Christian perspective, the senses are tools that God has given us. There is something beyond those tools. Now, the Bible will say some interesting things. Let me share with you an odd little verse maybe you've not thought about too much. Hebrews 13:2 says this, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Does that interest you? That interests me. Maybe the beggar you passed on the street and you reached into your pocket and you had, as we heard last night from Brent, an open hand. You met a need. You were gracious. Maybe that person you saw struggling through the snowdrift with the bags of groceries and you were in a nice warm car and you stopped and said, "How can I help?" Maybe the visitor who was here on a Sunday morning who you'd never met before, who was just passing through, and you said, "Would you like to come home and have lunch with us? Or could I take you out for a coffee?" Maybe one of those chance meetings, as you would define it. And maybe you gave hospitality to an angel. I think that's pretty awesome. You know, the odd thing is, I have no idea if it's ever happened. I don't know how common it is. There's apparently a lot of angels. We sing about that, right? He could have called 10,000 angels. I think there's probably more than that. So what do they get busy doing? I don't know. Are they involved in your life on a day-to-day basis? Do they show up? I don't know. Probably not. But how would you know? How would you know how many angels you've come in contact with? Maybe the number is zero. Maybe this only happens at certain times and in certain places. And maybe the writer here is just referring to a few biblical events we already know about. It's kind of vague. I don't know. It's interesting. I'm looking forward to finding out one day. But the idea is, things happen, real things, that we don't perceive and we don't understand and we don't know. Now, that's kind of an odd illustration. Let me give you one that applies to every believer at all times. That's this in Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle, we perceive it one way. We have our senses. You've had conversations, if you're a married man here, you've had conversations with your wife where you were discussing at a high level, but you knew and she knew that's not really what you were talking about. Right? There was text and there was subtext. And the Bible says, listen, believer, there's what's going on in your life. There's the things you're wrestling with and fighting with, and they're physical, tangible things. You touch them, you taste them, you feel them, you smell them, whatever it is. They're physical, tangible things. They're not the real thing. The real thing is a spiritual battle. He says here expressly, doesn't he? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Does your Christian life strike you as that? Because that's what it is. And if we live by the senses that limit us, we don't understand that. But the Bible gives us insight to realize it's true. That every day of your life, Christian, is a spiritual battle. That's where the conflict is. I didn't always listen to my father. I know that won't shock you. And I don't remember a lot of the things he said to me, and I bet a lot of them were really good. But I do remember one thing. I remember in 93 when I wrestled with moving back to Sudbury and leaving Toronto where I was at the time, where the crazy drivers and the barbarians live. I remember talking to my dad, and my dad had this really annoying way. He still has it, by the way. If you call him and say, I need to choose between A and B, he will never say to you, choose B or choose A. He'll say horrible things like, your mother and I love you and support you, and we're with you in this. Let us know. Not helpful, Dad. I remember when I presented to him the choice, you know, here's the checklist that I went down. Here's the pros and cons of moving or staying. And finally, I think he was exasperated with me. I was never good at telling when that was the case. But I think he was exasperated with me. But finally, he said to me, he said, you know, Mark, he said, God is far more interested in where you are spiritually than where you are geographically. And I never forgot that. And that's true. We get so taken up with circumstances and details of this little life, and it is not the real life. It is not what's really going on. Okay, so I said life was a river. Really what I want to come down to is this. Time is, and I love being able to quote somebody named Marcus, time is a sort of river of passing events, and strong is its current. No sooner is a thing brought to sight than it is swept by and another takes its place, and this too will soon be swept away. You know, all the really important things in life, with due respect to the other speakers who have different periods of time to deal with this week, all the really important things in life, they don't even take a minute. On the decisions of less than a minute can hinge a whole lifetime, can hinge an eternity, but the real thing is less than a minute. Time is a sort of river. Here we are in the river of time. Things can change very quickly, very dramatically in the course of a minute. Our perception of time, by the way, is variable. Don't you find that true? Has there ever been a longer moment than when the preacher says, and in closing, and time drags? When you were a kid and you were waiting for Christmas, time drags. You know, there's some biblical examples. Genesis 29 and verse 20 talks about Jacob. It says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Sometimes time expands, sometimes it compresses. Job, with this sort of river analogy, says this, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good, they slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. You've experienced that, haven't you? Time rushing by when you wish it would slow, and time slow when you wish it would pass. You've sat maybe in a hospital room waiting for a final breath of a loved one, and time drags, and the pain seems to go on forever. Time changes for us. It's variable in our minds, in our standing. But of course, for God, that's not the case, is it? He stands outside time. He is the, we sing about him this way, don't we? We talk about the potentate of time. That's a big word that means he's the king of it. He made it. He rules over it. And there are all sorts of little indicators in the scripture that remind us that God is outside time, that it is a created thing. And it too will pass away. Even his name, what's his name? The great I am. I am that I am. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Why? Because time doesn't affect him. He doesn't age. He doesn't change with the vagaries of time and circumstance. He stands on the shore while time rushes past. He's in control of it all. He is in eternity. That's what we read on Sunday morning, by the way, isn't it? We read that he inhabits eternity. That's where he lives. He's not subject to time the way we are. He stands on the shore and he can go behind or before. In fact, that's what the psalmist says. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You've bracketed my whole life. Before there's even a word on my lips, you knew it all. God's gone before. He's run ahead. In fact, there's a lovely verse in Ephesians. It says this: we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. Is that a realization for you when you wake up in the morning? I try and think of this often. To wake up in the morning and say, today, without question, God has things he wants me to accomplish. He's gone ahead of me. He's laid little traps, if you will. Good traps. Blessing traps. Things for me to walk in, to give meaning to life and purpose, to bring glory to him, to refine me and change me spiritually, to bring blessing into my life. God's gone before in this day and put them there for me. And I want to find them. I don't want to miss them. I don't want to sleep through them. I want to grab every one of those opportunities. This is the promise to you, Christian, that God has gone before you in time and is prepared for you to do good things for him. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But as I said, all the great moments of life, or all the great things of life, hinge on a single moment. Life changes dramatically. I want you to think of some of the things that you can hear in an instant that will change your life. You know what some people hear? They hear things like this: I don't love you anymore. I'm sorry, the cancer has spread. We tried, there's nothing more we can do. Goodbye. Sometimes our life changes in a positive way. Congratulations, it's a healthy boy. You're hired. I'm sorry, I was wrong. I forgive you. I love you. I do. Life changes in an instant. In an instant it changes. It doesn't have to take long. You see, the Bible will frequently tell us something the world does not know or understand. It will give us context from the one who stands on the shore above and beyond time. He reaches down to us through his word, and he gives us a hand, and he lifts us up for a moment so we can get a glimpse of what is real and what is true, because we can't perceive it ourselves with the limitations we have. And so we get all these wonderful truths that come to us. Let me share one with you. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Oh, finally, you say he's going to talk about minutes. Here we go. For momentary. Now, I've color-coded these for you to make it easy. Would you notice the balance in the way the writer presents this for us? He says, momentary is set off against eternal. Light, which is a word that means easy or not burdensome, light is set off against weight, a heaviness, a burden. Affliction, that is a pressure, a torment. It's not a light word. Affliction is set off against glory. Those things are contrasts. And what he says is this: momentary light affliction. The word momentary means they're instant. It's for a second. I don't think I've had a single pain in this life that I would define as momentary. You know, I get a splinter and I can talk about it for weeks. You get a serious problem, it colors the whole of your life. And the writer of Scripture says here, would you think about your difficulties in the context of eternity for a second? Because that's the real story. What you're experiencing now, in the context of eternity, is an instant. It's not even a blink. So whatever you're going through, understand it is passingly brief. It is momentary. Secondly, he says it's light. And he combines that with affliction. And that always struck me as funny. It's like gentle torture. You know, the writer of Scripture here is not unsympathetic. The Holy Spirit of God is not unsympathetic. When he sees your struggles, as much as he knows they are momentary and light in an eternal context, he says, I know how much they hurt. I know that it is affliction. That word is not carelessly used, but it is paired with this idea of lightness. He says it's brief. In the context of eternity, it's light. I know it hurts now, but look what's coming. It is a weight. You had light affliction. I'm telling you, you are going to be pounded down by glory. There is way too much glory for you to carry. There is a weight coming on you in eternity that you never could have imagined. There is a weight of glory. And then he says, far beyond all comparison. And the construction there is two words. You know, often we see these words repeated for emphasis. We talk about the Holy of Holies, this idea of these two words that go together. Well, here, the two words that go together are the Greek word which gives us our English word, hyperbole. It's hyperbole of hyperbole. That's what he says. It's beyond all comparison. Really, I think what he's trying to express to you is this. I don't have language that will convey to you the kind of glory that awaits and the context of eternity versus this moment. That's the real view that we're to see. And again, God graciously in his word will tell us things we never could have understood with the limitation of our senses. He will reach down. He will give us a glimpse of what is coming. And you wouldn't understand this but for the text of Scripture. And when we struggle, Christian, and you'll struggle, and I'm struggling, and I'll continue to struggle, please come back to this context. God is not unsympathetic, but he wants you to understand there is a great day coming, and to keep that in mind. All right, so let's talk about minutes, if we can, please, for the remaining minutes. Let's talk about 4 or 5 minutes. I want to talk first about this minute, the first minute, really, in a sense. When the woman saw, this is Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Verse 7, Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You know, before verse 6, there was fellowship in the garden, unfettered by sin. You have no idea what that's like, and I have no idea what that's like. But Adam and Eve walked with God, and they were unashamed, and there was no sin to divide them. And in an instant, that horrible word at the start of verse 7, then it was the work of a single bite. How long does sin take to devastate? It's a minute. I've told you the story maybe before, but I don't have very many good stories, so I have to go back to them again and again. Years ago, when I was younger and braver, I went skydiving, and we got up in the plane with some of my friends. And I sat back a little from the doorway, and two people who were going to jump first sat in the doorway with one leg in the plane and one leg in eternity. And I was excited because this was my idea to go jump. And I will never, to the day I die, forget what happened when the first fellow, who was singing at the top of his lungs, I think to sort of gin up some sense of bravery, they said, "You can go," like it's an option, you know. And he went. The human body falls at, what, 9.8 meters per second per second, right? So 30 feet in the first second. And 60 more feet in the second second. In 2 seconds, he's almost 100 feet away. You know how fast that is? That's just a number on a page, right? I mean, when you're sitting in a plane and you watch something, like, it's a plummet, man. They're gone. And if they have some regrets a second after they're out of the plane, it's too late, chum. Next stop, the ground. Adam and Eve in the garden. You want to talk, we call it the fall. Please don't minimize it and call it the slip or the misstep or I'll try to do better next time. It is a precipitous, devastating, fatal plunge from fellowship with God to complete separation, from life to death, from light to darkness, from saved to lost. What a transition. You and I will never know that transition. We go the other way. Thank God. I'm glad to be saved. I'm glad sin comes first and salvation comes second, right? But Adam knew the despair and the dismay and the realization of what he'd done in an instant. Devastation, the fall, so precipitous, so brutal. You get this picture, don't you? When you read Genesis and you find the kind of place God had made for man and the meaningful work he'd given him to do and the worthwhile relationships and all that Genesis meant before sin, God drives them out of the garden. That's quite an image, isn't it? They're driven out. They don't want to go. The garden is fantastic, but they're driven out, and then an angel with a flaming sword is placed at the gate of the garden because they wanted to get back in. If they could have, they would have. If they could undo that bite, they would have undone it in a second, but they can't. It's like being out of that plane. The fall is devastating and precipitous and immediate. It's not a stumble. It's not a mistake. It is death. Adam and Eve become, in that instance, the only humans apart from the Lord himself who understood sinless fellowship with God and understood, too, the separation that sin produces. What a desperate condition. In a minute, in less than a minute, it's a minute to fall. It's a minute to repent. What's a repentant prayer look like? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that a prayer God hears? You know it is. When it's heartfelt, when it's meaningful, when it leads to real change. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You can go look at Psalm 51, one of the beautiful pictures of repentance and explanations of repentance and what it means. You know, if you read it even thoughtfully and carefully, it's about 90 seconds. So, okay, I've violated the principle of talking about a minute. I'm over a minute, I admit it. But the point is this. People carry sin for years, for decades, for lifetimes, and it ruins them, and it ruins fellowship with God. Listen, even believers keep sin that they don't confess, that they don't deal with, for years. How long do you have to carry sin before God will forgive it? Repentance in a minute. Change your life. Change your life. Repentance in 90 seconds or so, if you wish. Repentance is available to you immediately. It is a minute to repent. Did you know it's a minute to be forgiven? Isaiah 30:18 reads this way. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. That is the character of God. This is in the context of judgment against Israel. It's sort of outlined what's going to happen, the consequence of their sin and failure. And it pictures God waiting, longing. You know, his preference is to forgive. He wants to forgive them. It says, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you when? At the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. You ever seek forgiveness from someone and they're just not ready to give it? I bet you have. You know, there's sort of a statute of limitations with us. There is with me. Like if you offend me, give me a day or two if it's minor, a week or two if it's major, a few years if you really got under my skin. Let me get over it before you ask me to forgive you, because I'm not sure I can forgive you right away. It's interesting that of all the things the Lord did and all the ways he taught his disciples and all the healings and all the miracles, there's very few times, really, relatively few times, when they sort of gasp and say, what's going on? They seem to almost get used to it. But when he says to them, you've got to forgive your brother 70 times 7, you know what they do? They say, oh, Lord, increase our faith. That's not something we can deal with easily. You know why he asks them to do it? Because that's how he forgives. How long do you have to wait for God to forgive you? He's waiting to do it. He longs to do it. You see, he's on the banks of the river. Here's the tricky thing with him. You don't know quite what a skunk you are. But he's already been ahead, and he knows exactly what kind of skunk you are. And when you sin and disappoint yourself, there is, I love the phrase, no furrowed brow in heaven. There is no expression from heaven that says, oh, look what he's done now. Got to wipe my hands of him. You see, he's been further on down the road, and he knows exactly where I'll fall and where I'll fail. And he knows how good or bad in 10 years my marriage will be. And he knows the mistakes I'll make from the platform, and the corners I'll cut in business, and the friends I'll betray, and the lies I'll tell, and the struggles I'll have. He knows it all. And here's his message to you and me tonight. I love you. And when that happens, I'm waiting to forgive you. I don't want to encourage sin. I don't want to encourage loose living. But when it happens, you do not have to wait to be forgiven of God. It's the work of a minute. Isaiah 54 puts it this way. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. Again, that word translates to an instant. It's a blink. It's the movement of an eye. It's nothing. I was angry with you. I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, that is to the far horizon, that's the word everlasting, out to the persistence of vision. It's as far as you can see before things disappear and you can't see any further. He says, if you look down the road of your life, as far as you can look and as far as you can see, there's loving kindness waiting for you. That's the contrast that's drawn. Hid my face for a moment, everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you. Psalm 35, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. It's a minute to be forgiven, and we have that beautiful contrast. God doesn't hold grudges. It's a minute of judgment and an eternity of blessing. His anger is for a moment. Well, it's a minute as well, isn't it, to redeem the fall. We talked about this picture of being in the river of circumstance and being swept along by life. And our Redeemer standing on the shore, his position firm, his plan clear, the plan of salvation mapped out, he will pull me from the struggles I'm having. We want someone who can stand on that shore, who can reach us with a line. But you know, something wonderful happened because my Redeemer stepped into the river with me. Eternity stepped into time. God made flesh, subject to time, to age for the first time ever. What a strange notion to be born as a baby and to grow to be a sinless and perfect man before his heavenly Father. He stepped into the torrent of this world, and he subjected himself, even a creature of eternity, subjected himself to death, even the death on a cross. That's unbelievable to me. We want someone who stands on the bank of the river because we need them to have a firm place to stand. You see, if they get into the river with me, they're just going to be swept along like I am. But my Redeemer stepped into the river with me, and he stood against the current. And even death could not overwhelm him. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He rose in the middle of my chaos. He stood firm. And here's the promise, that as he once stepped into time, see, he was strong enough to survive the vagaries of the river and the vagaries of time. And he rose, he ascended into heaven. I can't do that. He did. He's gone above. He stepped back into eternity, if you will. He's coming again. Eternity will step into time again. And when he does, he will not leave me in the river. He will take me. He's given me these little hints, these little suggestions of what eternity will mean. But there's a day coming very soon when he will take me home and I will realize what it is. And I will be given a place where I will not sin anymore and I won't struggle anymore. That's the strength of my Savior. That's the kind of salvation he's planned. He says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment." That is a word, I'm going to pronounce it incorrectly because I'm not Greek. Go figure. Atoma. It's the smallest particle that was known at the time. It's an expression from the writer saying, this is the smallest instant of time I can express to you. God will come for you, Christian, and like this, less than a minute, the smallest fraction you can imagine, it is an end to sickness and sorrow and sadness and crying. I like what one of the songwriters I enjoy talked about, wrote a little essay, and he said, one day as a Christian, you will go to a funeral, and it will be the last funeral you attend, but nobody there will know. You'll go, and death, from a Christian perspective, will just shuffle off the stage with no fanfare, no celebration. Wouldn't you like to think, maybe it's true tonight? You've been to the last funeral you'll ever attend. One day that'll be true. You won't even know it's true, but it'll be true, because in an instant, you'll be home. The God-man who rules time will step back into time and declare an end to sad news. The kids have a meme. I like saying the kids, because that's now anyone who's younger than 51. The kids have a little meme. They send around a little picture with some text underneath. Boy, that escalated quickly. When the Lord comes back, boy, that escalated quickly. We're going home in an instant. No more sadness, no more sorrow, no more crying. One day he will deliver me in a moment. Another songwriter put it this way. He said, the veil is gone, or the curse is gone, the veil is parted, and the garden gate will be left unguarded. Everything sad, undone. Everything broken, fixed. I can't understand the notion of heaven with my Savior. It mystifies me, and yet I understand from the words of Scripture it's true. I will be there, and there will be no regret, no sadness, no sorrow. There will be no part of me, not even a small part, that would say, this is great, but it would be even better if. That in some sense, even though I believe, again, on the authority of Scripture, that some are bound for hell, that even that fact will not gainsay the joy of heaven. Undiminished joy in his presence, every tear wiped away, no regret, no sorrow, no sadness, nailed over the whole sorry affair of this world and all its sin and all its sickness and all its struggles, from God's perspective, where he stands firmly on the bank above time with a perfect view of human history, these two words, worth it. Worth it. I find it hard to believe that here tonight in sorry little Sudbury, in my sorry little life. But on the basis of the Bible, I believe it. And it fills me with hope. In a moment changed, a moment to fall, a moment to repent, a moment to be forgiven, a moment to be home. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we just marvel at what your word will tell us about who you are. We are nothing like you. Your ways are unspeakably higher than ours. And we are astounded, each of us, that you have the time, if I can say it, and the inclination to be deeply and personally involved in each of our lives, to have planned out our days, to have seen the words we will speak, to have seen the mistakes and the sins we'll make, and to love us still. Father, thank you for the hope that unites us. Thank you for this time to spend together in your world. We are so easily distracted. We thought about it this evening in the earlier session, so easily led away by what this world can offer, and all of it is empty and vain and fruitless. And we come to your word and we see its perfection and its hope. Father, fill us with that hope as we go from this place tonight. Change our day tomorrow. May we find in it the things that you have us to do that would bring glory to you, that would further your purposes, that would change us to be more like the people you want to make us. Father, we want to be yielded to your purposes. We want to see our suffering in the context of eternity and understand that it's just momentary and light and that something wonderful awaits. We long for the home call of your Son. We would pray, Father, even now that it would be tonight. But if not, we thank you for the days that lie ahead, that you have seen them all, and they're filled with blessing for us. And so we commit ourselves to your care, and we thank you for the time we've had together tonight. In our Savior's name, amen.